the blood of Jesus to be righteous as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, as we resume that chapter. Last week, we made it part of the way through chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, and felt like the remaining part that we would look at today would be appropriate in light of the Lord's Supper. And so let's look, beginning with verse 14 this morning. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise, gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Father, I pray that your word and spirit would captivate our hearts. Tear down the foundations of pride and self, and cause us to fear you and to know your wise way of coming to you through Jesus alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, it's my intention to, rather than go by verse, by verse, by verse in the latter part of chapter 7, rather to speak on a theme threaded through these verses. I don't know if you picked up on it, but if you'll go back perhaps, you'll see the words righteous or righteousness or upright sprinkled through these verses. And I want to pick up those pieces and put them perhaps, those pebbles on a string for us. But I want to begin rather at the end, the last verse that we see here in chapter 7. See, this alone I found, says the preacher, or we believe Solomon, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. You'll remember, or if you've not been with us, you need to know that the book of Ecclesiastes is forcing the readers, forcing the hearers to consider life under the sun, that's a repeated phrase, life under the sun without a sense of God to be empty and to be meaningless. And he's going to end the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, as we've already seen, with this climactic thrust to be thinking of God at all times, not only when we're old, but also particularly when we're young, and to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and to fear Him and to follow after Him. And he sprinkles this same message in little doses across the pages of Ecclesiastes. Today he's reminding us of a very sad truth. That God created man upright, but that man has sought after other things. And let's look at this a little bit. And although that is sad, and in fact, it's eternally sad, and not just sad, it's too light of a word, it's horrible. That news is horrible news. Because we have fallen far from the state in which God initially created us. And there is this separation. But there is good news that I want us to hear as we come to the table today. For Christ Jesus has died and has been raised to bring those who are far off near to God again. Well, let's begin this morning by looking at this first, if you're looking at your message notes as we're worshiping God through meditating upon God's Word, the first thing I want us just to meditate on a little bit is that God created man upright. Now, this word for man is the word that we have in Genesis 1 and 2 regarding Adam. Or we can also use throughout the rest of the Hebrew in terms of mankind. God made, God created man. That's a statement in and of itself. Man did not simply appear by accident upon the shores of some primordial ooze, but that God purposefully created man, mankind, and that He made man and woman, men and women, mankind in general. God made mankind a certain way, upright. And the word there for upright means, as you can imagine, to be tall, to be erect. It does carry along with it, in other passages, the tone of right with God. To be in right standing, upright with God. We're not ashamed of our sins and so hunkered down somewhere. One who is upright has nothing to be ashamed of and stands perpendicular before God, outstretched to Him, to receive Him and to worship Him. This was God's original plan. Go back and look at Genesis 1 and 2. And God makes all that He makes, and then He culminates the crowning activity of creation is man himself. You remember, day after day, God created and God pronounced, it is good. But when He created man and woman, He did not say, oops. Which is the way many in the culture that we live in feel like perhaps God did a marvelous work and it was good when He created the forests. They're beautiful and pristine and innocent. God did well there. Or God did well when He made dogs or dolphins. And so we think that they're just innocent and wonderful and somehow man has come in and has pillaged and raped the forest and mean to animals. And so when God created man, it was just sort of an accident. He made some mistakes with him, but that's not what God says, how He felt about the situation. When God created man, it was the crowning achievement, whereas everything else was good. When He made man and woman, it was very good. God began with a very good pattern for us. And there, Adam and Eve were in the garden. And consider that for a moment. We haven't gotten to Genesis 3 yet. But just pretend Genesis 3 hasn't happened. What's the situation? They're innocent. They know no regrets. It is all bliss and joy. Oh, they worked the ground because that was part of the created order, but it was not working to the point of pain in the back or sweating profusely because of the heat of the day. No, it was a joy to work the garden that God had put them in. There was a happy communion with God. It was regular for them that God should come and visit and walk amongst their midst. And they should go and greet Him, perhaps as young children do when their father comes home from work. Daddy! Such was the happy, innocent state that Adam and Eve were in. They were blessed beyond measure. They had no concept of colds or sinuses or cancer or death. It was all bright, all beautiful, all wonderful, all joyful, all the time. That was God's initial creation of man, and created them upright to walk in His ways. And so He did. But for a short season. Solomon tells us the turn of events here. God made man upright. God did right in all that He was doing. All that He had done. But we see in the second half of the verse here, statement two, the way that I have phrased it, however, man defected. God created man upright, however, man defected. The way that Solomon puts it here, they have sought out many schemes. They had one scheme to uphold: honor and love the Lord. That was it. But they chased after other schemes of their own design, did both Adam and Eve. I know some of you, it's possible that half of you are not listening to me yet because of the second half of what we read and the very negative comment regarding women. Read the rest of Solomon's Proverbs. He does not hate women. Tells his son over and over again, listen to your mother. Personifies wisdom in the voice of a woman. So Solomon is not saying here that all women are bad. What he is saying here in verse 29 is all men and women are bad. All men and women cannot be upright. Even in verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man, even the best man you could think of, cannot live out all his days doing only good and not sinning. No, we have defected. Now, that's a word that's a bit, perhaps shows my age a little bit and the age of some of you, because immediately when I say the word defect, some of you who are old enough remember communist states, communist countries, and it would make the nightly news when so-and-so would defect from the communist state or communist country into a land of freedom. We don't really hear those stories much anymore. That may still be occurring to some extent, but it was more pronounced in the 50s, 60s, 70s, maybe even early 80s, when somebody would leave out of the Soviet Union. Russia, Siberia, to those of you who don't even know what Soviet Union is on your maps anymore, but out of the Soviet Union, from the east side of Germany to the west side of Germany. They had made a decision that I no longer want to live in this locale. I no longer want to live under these guidelines, under this government. And so I choose to leave off of this government, to leave off of this country, and go find another that better suits me. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Although in reverse from our perspective, because it was always good news when somebody who would come out of a communist country would come to a land of freedom, we would all rejoice and be glad for that. But this is just the opposite. For Adam and Eve had it perfect and thought they knew better, knew how to govern themselves better, suspected that God's best for them really wasn't really what they wanted. And so they defected out from underneath His government and began to make decisions for themselves as to what they saw was best. We see here, and of course this is referencing Genesis chapter 3, when Eve and Adam eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Well, it was Satan's fault. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Eve and Adam would never have fallen to external temptation unless internally they had joined their wills. Listen, you cannot blame your sin on someone outside of you. You cannot blame your sin on something outside of you. That sin only manifests when in your will, in your heart, you decide that temptation is better than what God has revealed in His Word. No, Solomon is right. He puts the blame not on God, that somehow He did less than His best in making mankind, that somehow it's God's fault that there's sin in the world. No, He places it squarely upon what the Scriptures say repeatedly, that Adam and Eve sought out many schemes of their own. And that word schemes takes on a negative connotation in the Hebrew and is often used in terms of... Twice, in the five times that it's used in the Scriptures, twice it is used in terms of warfare machinery. So that this word carries with it this negative sort of connotation in which it can be said that Adam and Eve actually went to war with God. Which then we should not be surprised when we read over in Romans chapter 5 that when we were counted as God's enemies, not because God made us His enemies, but we chose to be the enemies of God through our sin. But they have sought out many schemes. No, our first parents chose to leave off, chose to question what God's Word says, chose to question that somehow God was holding out from them something that they wanted for themselves. And so we understand that through Adam, as he's the one responsible for that first couple through Adam, as he sins, all his children carry the curse with him. We have this in that passage, 1 Corinthians. I did not give you the chapter, verse 15. That's chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, there's a foreshadowing here of good news for us this morning. For in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, who of us are in Adam? Okay, three of you and myself. Okay, we are all in Adam. Adam and Eve are the first parents, right? And so we all descend from them. We are all located in the family tree, as it were, of Adam. From his loins, we all come. So all of us marked in Adam with sin. Well, I don't want to be guilty of Adam's sin. Okay. Let's just say for a moment that you're outside of Adam's sin, which the Scripture repeatedly tells us is true. So I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying, okay, I'll play that game with you. I don't want to be guilty of Adam's sin. So you're telling me you've never sinned? You've never backtalked a mama? You've never stolen a workplace item to take home and it's remained there for the past 15 years? You've never gossiped? You've never grumbled? You've never overstuffed yourself? You've never looked at another woman or another man who's not your husband or wife and thought to yourself, No. Even if, and I put that in capital letters, quotation marks, asterisks, footnote, even if we were not in Adam and have sinned, we all know that we have sinned anyway. Why is that? Because we're acting like our first father and first mother. We have a sinful nature that we have inherited from them. And like them, we leave off of God and go after our own schemes. It's not just there in Genesis 3 that occurs. Jeremiah 2, God says this about His people, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So it's bad enough that they've sort of grown numb to God. They've sort of left off of God, but they've done the other, also additional evil. They've gone after and tried to create their own gods for themselves and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I want to leave off of God, the one true God who can satisfy my heart, satisfy my soul. I'm going to go after something else to seek satisfaction. And all the while, it's creating nothing but more thirst and more emptiness in our hearts. Well, I still don't think I'm all that bad. Well, let's go over. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes because we are going to go back to that. But go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We read a few verses out of Romans earlier. I want us to look at the verses that precede, that go before the verses that we read together. Romans, that great tome of Paul, in which he is arguing for a justification by faith, righteousness by faith. And he says that, you know, we should be surprised that the Gentiles are sinful. They didn't have the full revelation of God that we as Jews have had. So are we somehow better? We have the law. If we just concentrate on the law, we'll be okay. And what does he say here in verse 9 of chapter 3? What then, are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. So just in case you think there's a little bit of wiggle room on this righteousness issue, look what the perfect Word of God says. None is righteous. In case you don't get that, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God left to themselves outside of the wooing activity of the Holy Spirit. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Remember these words from Solomon. Not even righteous men do only good. No one can do only good. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No, the law does not, performing the law does not make us righteous in the eyes of God, because every time we try to fulfill the law, we fall, we stumble, we break it. And the law only reveals, gives names to those sins that we are committing before Almighty God. No, we are surely in a sad state if the Word of God closes here in verse 29. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. If I end the story with God had a perfect creation and had everything good intended for us, and then we defected willfully, voluntarily, that nobody made us, we willfully, voluntarily chose to live under some other government, self-government, rather than the government of God in the garden. And so now there is this separation between God and man. If that's the end of the story, then why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? That's some of the kind of philosophy that Solomon is addressing. Remember, we've read that phrase already in this passage. But no, the God who has made us and the God who gave us His own image such that we could, in the perfection of the moment, still walk away from Him, is the God who does not give up on us. God, before He even put any of that into plan, into action, knew already the end from the beginning and already had a plan of reclaiming sinful men and sinful women to Himself. Solomon did not have the fullness of the picture yet, but we do. So let's move to number three then. If we're convinced that none are righteous, no, not one, and God is righteous, so there's already this great chasm, as Christ calls it, this great chasm fixed between us, how then can we have hope? Hope is found in Jesus Christ. Let's keep on looking at Romans chapter 3 here, because it leaves off pretty bad. None of us are righteous. Look here at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But now, which is just great, but now, so God reveals to us our state left to ourselves, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known, has revealed itself apart from the law, apart from our doing the law, through the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus the Christ for all who believe. So that here is this righteous state made, opened up before us, so that I willfully defected out of the righteousness of God, and I willfully defected out of His kingdom and governance, and yet He opens the door again. The righteousness may be received, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not the language of John, I think it's chapter 10, about I am the gate, I am the door, says Jesus Christ. All who come to me will come to the Father then. We find out in John 14. Some will say, no, I don't want to come through Jesus. I don't want to be dependent on somebody else. I want to do it on my own. How foolish. Because think of this. If when every condition was perfect, and man and woman had the opportunity to freely exercise the fullness of free will, they chose to sin. How do you think you now weighted with sin and unrighteousness are going to work yourself out of the hole that you freely jumped into? No, we need a rescuer to come and to rescue sinful men and women. Did we not sing just a moment ago? And maybe perhaps the weight of the words come more fully upon us. Not what my hands have done. Thy work alone, O Christ. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God. The righteousness of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. Through Him alone. The blood alone of Christ Jesus washing away our sins. Do you understand the depth of what you said? It is the work of Christ alone, not the work of Christ plus your devotions. Not the work of Christ plus how perfect a husband or a wife you've been. Not the work of Christ plus anything else. The work of Christ alone. And so if any of you, even those of you who have been in the church and have grown up, and there's still in the back of your mind some sense of it's what Christ has done plus what I have done, you're living under a false salvation. Or at least a misguided, at best, graciously worded for you, a misguided salvation. It has been all of Christ to bring you into a righteous state before God. But I want to serve Him. Great! But that falls under sanctification. For those who are in the righteousness of God, to live in His kingdom as His kingdom subjects. But even that doesn't keep you in. Are you saying that I can sin as much as I want to? I mean, I'm in. No! We give evidence that we are His by the way that we live in righteousness. And we're going to give a look to that in our fourth statement this morning. But is there hope? Yes. Go back to that statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and we've already declared that all are in Adam because he's our first parent, so also in Christ. So there's a limiting factor, so to speak, a factor of exclusivity, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is my question for myself and for you. Are you in Christ this morning? Well, how do I in Christ? I understand how to, I'm in this room. I understand I can get in my car. I can even understand being in trouble. But how am I in Christ? We are in Christ when we believe that God has come. God the Son has come in human flesh. We believe that child rose, perfect, tempted like we are, but yet, as Hebrews says, without sin. He, the righteous one, dies for those who are unrighteous. So then 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scripture is true for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we believe that indeed, left to myself, I am without hope before a holy God. But in Christ, believing that he died on the cross, not only to take my sin penalty, but to taste death for me, his blood, as it were, washing away the curse of my sin, just as Adam and Eve had to have blood sacrifice for skins to cover over their nakedness, I believe that Christ's blood washes me of all my sins, and so that I now stand in an upright relationship with God. And not only that, that Christ was raised from the dead 3 days later, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We shall be rescued. We shall be delivered. Delivered from what? The wrath of God to come. Not only for those who believe this sort of checklist of facts, that's not really what we're after, but who begin to order their lives, again, not under self-governance, but under God's governance through the Word and through the Spirit. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song that many of us grew up singing. I think it's probably familiar to all of us. But that last line, when he shall come with trumpet sound. For those of you who aren't familiar with that imagery, what's going on there? The end. The end is coming. The last trumpet shall sound. And we shall stand before God. And this is the testimony of the writer of this hymn. I pray the testimony of you as well. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Trusting Christ, believing in Christ, living for the glory of Christ, growing in my love for Christ, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless. Therefore, to stand before the throne. These words, the songs we sing, have great import. This is a reflection of Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Notice, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Not, I went to the store and bought some good-looking clothes to impress God. I didn't go out and do some good things to impress God, to lay on my flesh so that he'd have to receive me. I didn't go do some good works and splash on the cologne of nice deeds so that I would be found good smelling before God and he would receive me. No, no. All my righteousness is like filthy rags, says Isaiah. But God is willing to clothe us with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Is there hope for one who is separated? It was in the land of unrighteousness. And there's a God who is righteous. Is there hope for such a one? Yes, to cry out to Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And have the rags of unrighteousness drop off, and the robe of righteousness placed upon you, that he will receive you forever and ever and ever. Is there hope? Oh yes, all who believe in Christ. All who stand resting, leaning in Christ, trusting in Christ, shall have the righteousness of God. It is a means by which we are, in verse 18, fearing God. So much so that we will say, God, your way is better than any way I could come up with. Left to ourselves, we still want to impress God. But in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verse 17, 18, we are told over and over again throughout the book to fear God. All right, then I will listen to what God has to say. God says in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. The Son says in Matthew, come unto me, all you who are weary with your self-righteous works, all you who are heavy laden with your sin and despair, and I will give you rest. Oh, there is hope for all who call on the name of Jesus and stay there. Moment by moment and hour by hour. Well, then, if there is this hope, this is what we are proclaiming as we come to the table, this hope that Christ has given His life in our place so that in Him we are the righteousness of God, and therefore we have no reason not to be accepted by the Father as long as we are in Christ. Well, then if I now live in this realm of Christ, how does that, what is my response? And I admit, yes, I need Christ, I'm in Christ, but what does that mean afterwards? What is my response? And so that would be the fourth area I want us to look at today. What then is my response? Quite simply, it is this. Those of you who were slaves to unrighteousness now have gladly become slaves to righteousness. This is the passage there in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23 that I want you to go home and look on and study. That those who are truly Christ's will have it in their heart to say no to sin more. And more fervently against sin, and more fervently for Christ, more fervently for holiness. This is the whole reason for Christ coming. This is not on your sheet, so you need to write this down. Luke 1, 74 through 75, and in that prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah, Luke 1, 74 through 75, that we being delivered might serve Him without fear. Oh, when we stand in the righteousness of Christ, how many of you wear sunglasses? Okay, so a number of you. So now through the years, different colors come into style. I remember being in the Army and having blue sunglasses. Now, what did things look like when I was looking through those blue sunglasses? They didn't look red, did they? Right? They looked blue, right? And so there for a while, and this is sort of a fad even now, or a few years ago, I guess, There are those who wear yellow sunglasses. And so what color, what does everything look like when you're looking through yellow sunglasses? Thank you. Somebody said it nice and proud and loud. I like that. Yellow. Okay, that wasn't a trick question. And some of you have had pink sunglasses. All right, what color does everything look like through rosy sunglasses? Rose colored. Folks, when the blood of Christ covers you, God does not see your unrighteousness, for He peers through the crimson blood of His Son, and all He sees in you is righteousness. Now, if this is the state of how God sees us, how then ought we to live? Well, in righteousness. God has sees us in the righteousness of His Son. In fact, He sees us as righteousness. Boldly states that passage in 1 Corinthians. Boldly states that we have become the righteousness of God. Well, then we have no more fear before God, because His love through Christ drives out fear. I come to Him through Christ, and I understand God is no longer angry at me. Well, I might serve Him without fear in what? In holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Luke 1, 74 through 75. When Christ comes to rescue and deliver, we then serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Not in a holiness and a righteousness that is based on, well, will Christ put me on this righteous tightrope, and if I just do everything perfect from that moment on, I'll be okay. No. Why? because He holds us like a father with a little child, we cannot fall from Him. We may stumble, but we will not fall. He holds us. It is not a tightrope of holiness that we walk, but rather we walk in the field of holiness and righteousness, glad to do whatever God wants us to do, because we are gladly thankful for what He has done to us and for us in Christ. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, speaking of the Lord, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Ephesians 4:24, again, this one's not on your sheet. Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self. Think of the imagery of now, the garments of salvation from Isaiah 61, the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, and to put on, our believers, the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I now live righteously and holy, not out of fear and not out of begrudgment, but in glad imitation to be like the Father who calls me His child. Well, Pastor Ken, what about verse 16 in Ecclesiastes 7? What about verse 16? Because in verse 16, it tells me not to be overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. I understand, Pastor Ken, verse 17, be not overly wicked. I get that. As a child of God, I don't want any shadow of wickedness to taint my walk with God. But what's this overly righteous? Is Solomon saying that, you know, walk righteously 5 days out of the week, but don't push it. Take a couple days off. Take a couple hours off during the day of righteousness. Don't be too righteous. Well, what's going on here with Solomon? Well, we probably need to look no further than in the pages of the Scripture regarding the life of the Pharisees, who felt themselves too righteous to be in need of Jesus. Too righteous to need to repent of their sins. Overly righteous, in the sense that they could then be judgmental towards those who were struggling along the way. Righteous to tithe the herbs of their gardens, but not have compassion for sinners around them. There is a kind of prideful righteousness that is sin. That is the kind of self-righteousness that we do not need to make ourselves experts at. Well then, if I'm righteous, as God sees me, and I'm living righteously as best as I understand, and each time that I step out of that righteousness, I'm confessing to God, I understand that was hideous in His sight. I'm still His child, but I just want Him to know that I know that that was wrong, and that as He strengthens me, then His Word and His Spirit, I'm not going to do that again. Okay, but so it's all righteousness. Is it all blessing then? So the question is, so then if I admit my unrighteousness and I take upon myself the righteousness of Christ, is it all blessing then? And Solomon picks up the sad truth that in this life, no. Look here in verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. We've seen this before in Ecclesiastes, that this in this earth understanding that we are not yet in the new Eden. Psalm 73, it will appear in this life at times that the wicked prosper, but we must remember the end of the matter. And that God sees not in terms of a year or 10 years or 30 years, but in light of millennia. And the unjust will receive justice. And those who have been oppressed for fearing God shall be vindicated. So let us be mindful to check ourselves, because there is, from time to time, that falsehood that rises up towards the church, that if I'm a child of God, I will only know chocolate chips and tulip walks and pink Cadillacs. No, you may know the sword. You may know famine. You may know family members to leave off of you. But if you are righteous, then you have God, and He is our portion forever. Solomon starts with bad news. Good news, bad news, but the scriptures end with good news. God has made man upright. And we defected out of that uprightness. But Christ has restored us. And so let us honor Him and live for Him in the righteousness that He gives. Father, I ask now that You would open our hearts. Preserve us from thinking too highly of ourselves. We can kid ourselves and we can even fool those around us, but we will never kid or fool You. And so let us see us the way You see us. And Father, I pray that if You are looking from Your throne and You see an individual heart that is still languishing, rebelling, maybe sadly rejoicing in unrighteousness, would you flash upon their hearts their dire situation before a holy God? Would You begin to make them to be aware that not all is well, and not to rest until they come to Christ? Let even today be the day of salvation for some in this place, where instead of resting in their own goodness, they see it as horribly empty and come to rest in the perfection of Christ. And yet, Father, we are not all Your enemies in this place any longer. I would pray that those whom You truly look upon and see as righteous, would You give encouragement? Would You give joy? No doubt You may need to still correct us and discipline us in certain areas where we are still sort of rebelling towards You, or maybe just mindless towards You. Yes, You are the good Father who disciplines His children, but for those who are Your children, give them assurance that they are. Give them confidence that they are. Give them a glad-heartedness that they are. Let us be glad to rejoice in the finished work of Jesus. And if there be some, Father, who are struggling with the formula as Jesus' work plus mine, would You free them from that bondage? Either we are fully Your child or we are fully Your enemy. There is no middle ground. So today, help us to understand on which ground we stand. And let us respond to You appropriately, either with repentance or with rejoicing. Christ, our only hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's join our hearts and confess what You have heard.